Morning, everyone here, and if you're at home, welcome with us, worshiping with us today as well. We're going to continue in our sermon series on foundations of faith. We're looking at the patriarchs, and these are the very first people that God invited into his plan to redeem a lost world. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're all in the line of father, son, grandson, and so on, that all leads to Jesus Christ in the end. But at the beginning, these guys didn't actually know who God was. They didn't know his nature, his character, his plans. They didn't know anything at all. They were learning as they went. And so what we're doing in this series, as a reminder, is just learning again the foundations of our faith. Why do we do what we do today? Well, it all comes from what they learned in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is the foundation for the new. And today we're going to be looking at two really important concepts in our world as Christians, what we base our faith on. And they're coming from Genesis chapter 15, if you want to turn there in in your Bibles and read along with me. We're not going to read the passage ahead of time. We're going to read it as we go to save a little bit of time. We have a pretty full service today. So beginning in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, but as we start, let me pray. Thanks, God, for your presence with us today. Thank you that you brought us here. Thank you that we know you have something for us to hear, something that you want to touch our very soul, not just our mind and our thinking and our memories, but you want to reach down deep inside of us and remind us of your presence, your love, and your plans for us, that we are a part of something much larger than just our life and our experiences, but we're part of your kingdom, and that's an exciting thing. So God, as we study your word, give us insight, but also change us. Reveal to us who you are, that we can leave this place stronger and more determined to serve you to our fullest extent when we go. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Starts off by saying, sometime later. And it may just seem like a connecting phrase, but very often in the scriptures, we kind of think things happen one after another, after another, after another. We don't really think about a break in time. And oftentimes, people had a word from God, and it transformed things, but then they had to kind of live in that word for a while. It wasn't like the next hour, the next day, God came back to them. After some time, or after a while, or after these things had kind of settled down, then God is going to come and speak. So far, as we heard from Pastor Steve in the last few weeks, is that Abram took his little mercenary army, which was fairly substantial. I don't know just who has a trained army on hand. Hey, boys, you know, time to call you into the service. We're going to go defeat three or four kings and bring back all the people that they had hijacked and taken into slavery. It's amazing that Abram had this kind of resource. But as is pointed out, it wasn't for offense. It was for defense, in the sense that Abram wasn't going around beating up on other towns and taking care of other armies. He was there just following what God said, but when it came time to stand up and protect, he was able to do that. So what we see in the chapter before, 14, is that Abram's character was quite substantial. He cared about family. He chased after this army that had taken his nephew and their family and a bunch of other folks captive. He could have said, well, he shouldn't have been living down there in Sodom anyway. You know, there is consequences of bad choices, and maybe he'll learn from this. But he decided to chase after. He was faithful. He showed humility when he was offered the spoils of war. He turned it down, saying, you know, I'm good. I don't want to owe anybody anything. This is not my... it's not my fight. I've got something more important. He showed compassion. He was faithful towards others. In other words, he was demonstrating the kind of character that God was looking for. He showed everybody he wasn't in it for personal gain. He wasn't in it for power, for more money. He was in it just to be faithful to God, and nothing else really was his concern. And so God saw that. He saw him living out his life in a daily fashion, making a difference where he was placed. And God comes to him and says, sometime later, after he had seen Abram living this life of integrity and a message from the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And God says to him, "Don't be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield, and your reward will be very great." No one is anonymous in God's presence. Everyone matters. We are not ants in some divine social experiment. God calls us by name. He came to Abram and he says, "Abram," it's like, oh, I don't know if you've ever had God call your name. I always got a little bit jittery when my mom would say, "Thomas!" It's like, what do I have? When you hear your name, you know, either it's like, "Time for supper," or, "What have you done?" I'm glad my wife didn't come into the kitchen earlier than she did, because I had spilled the entire coffee bean jar on the floor down over my shoulders. It slipped. It was on the carpet. She would have a right to yell my name when she came in. But when God comes to us, he's not necessarily trying to chastise us. He's got a plan. He comes to each one of us for a reason. He calls us by name. He knows where we are. He's got a plan. He sees what's going on around us. And he says, in the middle of all of this, I see you. I know you. I'm going to call you by name. And God promises to stand between Abram and harm as a shield. God doesn't say, "I'm going to be your shield." He says, "I am your shield." And he just kind of demonstrated that when Abram went out with his army, retrieved all of the people that had been hijacked and stolen and taken into slavery and captivity. It proved that God was his shield already. God was acting on his behalf. He already protected Sarah from being in an Egyptian harem. He protected him and his men from battle, retrieving the nephew. He protected Abram all the way along the roads from raiders on his journey. But Abram replies, and this is fascinating to me. In verse 2, it says, Abram replies, "Lord God, what can you give me? What is this great reward, since I continue to be childless and the heir to my household is Eliezer from Damascus? Look, you haven't given me an offspring, so a servant born in my house is going to be my heir." Apparently, Abram was a little impatient. "Okay, God, you say I'm going to be a father of nations. I don't even have a kid." And the truth be told, the son that would be born to him was going to be the only son from Sarah. He would have one kid. That's not really a whole nation. He wasn't going to see the fulfillment of the promise, but Abram came to understand he was the beginning of the promise. And in God's timing and in God's ways, things come about as God determines, but sometimes we're a little impatient. "God, you said you'd get me that job. God, you said you know, promises," but sometimes our timeline is a little bit different than God's timeline. Abram's impatient. "Where's my kids? I should have had like a dozen by now." So he's impatient. And I also like the fact that he finds that God is not terrifying or demanding or condescending. Abram felt comfortable asking questions, verging even on impertinence, kind of like, "God, you said you're going to do this, and why hasn't it happened yet?" I don't know. It seems just like dangerous to talk to God that way. Have you ever had a conversation with God like that? "How dare you? How could you? Why did you allow?" God's not threatened by that. I like this passage because it says God didn't strike Abram dead for being impertinent, for asking questions. God didn't become angry and accuse him or slander him or threaten him. He just answers him. He's teaching Abram that it's okay to have questions. It's okay to be impatient even, because that's just our human nature. In verse 2, it talks about the Lord God. It's the very first time that Adonai is used to describe God himself. It means one who has authority or the supreme Lord. Not just God El, but Adonai. It's starting to show us a little bit more character about who God is. So verse 4 says, a message came from the Lord to him again. He says, this one, Eliezer, is not going to be your heir. Instead, the child who will be born to you will be your heir. And the Lord took him outside. He said, look up at the night sky. Count the stars, if you can. He said, your descendants will be that numerous. So God is affirming his call. on Abram. Go to a land that I will show you, and I'm going to make your descendants like the sand on the seashore. Now he's saying, like the stars in the sky. So every time Abram went outside in the night, he could look up and remember the promise of God. I'm going to have that many kids? My. But it wasn't just a promise to Abram, right? This is a promise for all time. It was a promise for all who would believe. Here, it shows Abram's insecurities, that God is affirming the covenant again, shows him the stars, kind of like with Noah and a rainbow. Whenever he saw the rainbow, it was a reminder that God would not flood the earth again, that he promised not to, and I'm going to put a rainbow up there so every time you see it, you'll remember my promise. Well, now the stars become the promise, the reminder for Abram. God has a plan for his life. And here's the fun verse, verse 6. If you underline things in your Bible or highlight it, put a little star, this is a verse to put a star beside, because it's extremely important. This is the foundation for why we're here. It says in verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What did he do so far? He's not really done a whole lot. He hasn't really done more than just go to a place. In fact, he's messed up a few times. He didn't have a checklist of things to check off, and then God says, okay, you're good to go. It just simply says, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Moses is the author of this book, and he stops. He pauses in the story, in the account. He says, he believed, and that was good enough for God. It's the foundation of our doctrine of justification by faith alone. Faith brought the next steps in God's covenant relationship. So after Abram believed, God directs him to lay out some animals, as was the custom of the day. Because God is about to perform a ceremony, a covenant relationship that hadn't been done before. And it was like, did you ever make a contract as a business? You got partners, you got legal people involved, you've got the lawyers and all that, and you got this contract, you got multiple copies, you're signing, sign here, sign here, sign here, sign here, sign here. And it's outlining what the rules are, who gets what the duties are, all of the kind of obligations for both parties. And once you've signed, then it's legally binding. You're under a contract. Well, I don't know if they've invented paper yet in this day. I think they had papyrus, but they didn't have a paper contract. What they had is a ceremony contract. And this is more than a promise. A promise is something that, you know, I promise to clean my room. Honest. I promise to pick you up after the practice. I'll be there. Don't worry. I promise to repay the money that I'm loaning from you. And if you don't do those things, you kind of feel bad, and you kind of make up. You know, I'll make it up to you. Don't worry. I'll make it up. And we don't. A promise is something that kind of is, unless you're a person of high integrity and you do everything possible to fulfill your promise. A lot of people don't take promises all that seriously. It's kind of like, I promise to do this, but unless something else happens or unless I'm prevented, there's always a bit of a caveat. But in a contract, in a covenant, there are the consequences of breaking this contract that are put in place. So if you do not fulfill this obligation, here's what will happen. And that's the point of what they did is they actually laid out a bunch of animals, cows and sheep and goats, and they sliced them all perfectly in half. And they laid half opposite each other. And the thought was that both parties of the contract were going to walk through in between the two halves of all these animals. And if you don't fulfill the rules of the contract, what happened to those animals can happen to you. In other words, your life is on the line. There would be a penalty, a very severe penalty in place if you do not. So making a contract or a covenant like this was no small matter. It impacted your generations. It impacted your family. Everyone that was tied to you could be impacted by not following through the obligations. This verse 6, and we'll get to more of that in just a minute. But verse 6, Abram believed the Lord. It was credited to him as righteousness. Abram was not considered righteous because he was born into some magical family covenant. He was not considered righteous because he had been chosen before the foundations of the earth to be declared righteous. He wasn't considered righteous because he had performed all the right rituals or followed a list of rules. Don't drink or smoke or dance or wear hats in church, you know, those kinds of... He wasn't considered righteous because he donated a ton of money to the church. He was considered righteous because he simply believed. He believed God was who he said he was. He believed God's promises to him would come true. He believed that God would be his shield and that his reward would be great. He believed that his actions confirmed his belief, and he demonstrated his faith by what he was about to do next. And so he follows God's instructions. So faith, and this is picked up in the book of James in the New Testament, faith without doing something is useless. James says it this way: what good is it, brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but you don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It is dead and useless. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Well, good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? We don't just talk about evangelism. We actually go and share our faith with others. We don't just talk about the poor and needy. We volunteer at the food bank. We collect and distribute things that the poor need. We don't just talk about missions. We go on a mission trip. We support a missionary. The faith is not proved by talking about things, but by the impact it has on what we do. We're not just observers. We're all participants because we have faith. So Abram, again, he's got a question after God gives these instructions about how he's going to be blessed and have an heir and all that. He says, look, how will I know that I will inherit all of this? Sometimes when God speaks to us, we know 90% that we can trust what he's saying. There's that 10% of doubt in there. We kind of need a little bit of proof, and that's when God steps up and says, okay, let's just do a little something here to help your faith and help your belief. He asked for a sign, some assurance, some guarantee to give him, a reason to keep on hoping or waiting for it to come about. So God moves beyond the promise to the next level, to a covenant. So the animals are divided as God directs, and Abram makes preparations for a sacrifice. Maybe Abram expected some extraordinary sign from heaven, but Abram's sign is connected not to rainbow or to some marker, an altar on the pathway. His sign, the sign for Abram, is connected to a sacrifice. Commentator says that this particular covenant, there's one mature specimen of every species of the animal suitable for sacrifice that is used. He says the division of the animals represented the two parties of the covenant. The idea is that both parties walk through between the sacrifices and declares that should anyone break the covenant, what happened to the animals should also happen to the offending party. So the sacrifices are there. Abram's waiting. Nothing happens. The next verse is really kind of cute. I don't know. Because it says, birds of prey, buzzards, started noticing, and snacks. And so they started flying in and dropping down to try and have a little nibble at these sacrifices. And Abram's got to kind of shoo them away. Like, why would that be in here? Why are you putting that detail in this particular story? Buzzards started coming in, and Abram, like, all day long, God, where are you? I've got to shoo away buzzards. And the best I can tell is when you spiritualize that moment, is that Abram has been asked to do something. He's waiting on God, and then the distractions start. He starts chasing buzzards. He stops looking for God, and he looks at the buzzards, and he's chasing away the birds. And he's kind of focused on the birds and the sacrifice. I've got to protect the sacrifice, and his attention has been diverted. And I kind of think, you know, how often did that happen when God has asked us, even as a church sometimes, to do something, to step out in faith, to make a difference in our community, yet something happens, diverts our something shiny. Look at that. And we get so distracted sometimes from what God is asking us to do because something else pops up. And I look at it as, I don't know, Satan likes to take our attention away from God. He likes to ruin our worship. He likes to ruin our unity. He likes... How many distractions, and I don't want to harp on this too much because I'll get in trouble, but, you know, during COVID time, there's 1,000 distractions out there that took our focus off of what's most important. We went down so many different roads and alleyways and chasing after things that we thought maybe was important, and then all of a sudden we realized how far off of our center we've come. Distraction after distraction. I tell people over and over, I refuse to be moved as a pastor from what I believe this church is here for. Don't be taking me down this road. Don't be asking me to support that thing. This is why God called us, and this is where we stand and how we want to make an impact. You got to fight off the distractions. Fight off what takes your attention away from God might be wanting to do through you. Buzzards are going to show up. We don't want to miss out on the blessing due to the distractions. And then God says... to Abraham, you're going to have a big reward, but there's going to be also a great hardship involved. Before you get the wonderful reward and the dozens of nations that you're going to form out of you, that I'm going to create people from your lineage, he says there's going to be some trouble. There's going to be a huge distraction, so to speak. In verse 13 and 14, you can be certain about this. Your descendants will be foreigners in a land that isn't theirs. They will be slaves there and will be oppressed for 400 years. However, I will judge the nation that they serve, and later they will leave there with many possessions. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, it reflects on this. When these 400 years had come about, it says, God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them, and he began to lead them out. When he starts moving in the lives of his people to free them from slavery, he says he remembered this covenant with Abraham. Luke chapter 1, verse 68, it says, praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through the holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies, from all who hate us. And he has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant, the covenant he swore with an oath to our ancestor Abraham. It's an important moment in the life of God's people. This is what everything goes back to, this first covenant. And so night finally comes. Abram's a little bit weary. And maybe God just let it become night because it's even more dramatic when he shows up, because he shows up as fire. Fire isn't as dramatic in the daytime. He had to wait all day long. It became nighttime, and then God appears. When the sun had finally set, verse 17, and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a fiery torch passed between the animal pieces. And that very day, the Lord made this covenant with Abram. Smoking fire pot and a fiery torch. The fire pot, from what I understand, is what kept the coals. If you needed to start a fire, you could reach in there, grab the coals, and start your fire. But if the fire went out in the fire pot, you were stuck. You had to get your two pieces of wood and start going at it, or get your flint out or something if they had that. But you got to protect that fire pot. And a torch was also for giving guidance and not scaring off animals. But in this case, God is representing himself by two entities, a fire pot and a torch, both of them containing fire. And the two parties, so to speak, he says, you know, Abram, just stay over here. I'm not going to require you to go through these animals as most people would. I am going to be both parties. I'm going to be the one to pay the penalty if either party fails in their part of the covenant. The fire pot represents purity. Malachi 4:1 says, behold, the day is coming, burning like a fire pot, and all the proud and every doer of wickedness shall be chaff, and the coming day will set them ablaze, says Jehovah of hosts, which will not leave root or branches to them. The fire pot was for cleansing, for purifying. And God represented himself as a purifier of his people. And the torch was meant for giving direction, for giving light, for taking people where they needed to go. The blazing torch speaks of God's guidance. He's a God who directs his people. Whenever God makes a covenant with man, both aspects of God's character are involved. His judgment of sin, the fire pot, and also the guidance, because man needs to be led in the way he should go. So as I said, normally both parties of the covenant will walk through and accept the consequences of this contract. But here, Abram is not invited to participate. It's an unparalleled kind of an action. No one ever goes through by themselves and tells the other party not to go through. But God says, I think he's basically saying, I know what humanity is like. You guys are going to mess up so bad, so quickly, that it'll all be over. You'll all be dead because you'll have to face the consequences of your sin. So he says, tell you what, I'm going to pay the penalty for you. And as soon as they messed up, a sacrifice had to be made. That sacrifice was going to be in God's only Son. In the Bible, we have two covenants. We call them testaments, an Old Testament or an Old Covenant, and a New Testament, a New Covenant. The Old Testament was based on the law. If you broke the law, you had to pay the price. In the New Testament, is based on faith and grace. And the sacrifice of Christ, when he came, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, he established a new covenant. He paid the price for us in the old covenant. And if we believe on him, again, salvation by faith through grace, we would be able to have that relationship with him. In Christ, we are under a new covenant, one that cost him his life. Like Abraham, our part of the covenant is not really that complicated. We just have to believe. We have to believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins so we could be forgiven. We need to believe that if we surrender our life into God's care, he will be our shield and our defender. We have another slide, I think, at the end. We need to believe that if I confess Jesus as Lord, he will come into my heart and stay and live and never leave me. We believe that Jesus is coming back to take all those who are faithful to him to live in his heaven. And those who rejected his offer of salvation would face judgment. Without the sacrifice of Christ, they have to pay their own penalty for their sin. Erich Hesse tells a story about living in Scotland and being around lots of shepherds and flocks of sheep. Sadly, when a mother sheep dies, the orphaned lambs frequently die because other mother sheep won't accept them as their own. Mother ewes recognize their young by their scent, and if they don't recognize a lamb as their own, they butt it away, and it eventually perishes. So the shepherds there have developed an ingenious method of helping orphan sheep, that when one of the ewes in the flock has a lamb that doesn't make it, that doesn't survive, they actually skin the lamb, put the wool of that dead lamb on top of an orphaned lamb, and then push this lamb towards the mother that lost their child. And the mother recognizes the smell from the coat that has been put on top of the orphan lamb and accepts that lamb as their own and allows them to nurse. The Apostle Paul says, rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature. Our sin orphaned us, took us outside of hope and outside of salvation, but through Christ, we are accepted back into the family of God. Through Jesus, God makes us his sons and his daughters. We are clothed with Christ, and God sees us through the sacrifice of Christ for us. I'm going to ask our helpers to come forward at this time. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, would you bow your head? Prepare your own heart for this moment, realizing that this is not just a religious ritual. But this represents so much more, right back to the covenant of Abraham, where the sacrifice was paid on our behalf.